Good morning. Welcome to our worship service this morning in Jesus' name. It's good to be gathered in God's house, and it's good to have you here. It's good to have visitors here as well. We're glad you could be with us. Welcome to St. Paul's. Feel free, if you would like, to sign a blue card and put that in the offering plate when it comes around later. You'll find those cards in your pews. That's a way for us to get to know you a little bit better. If you have any particular prayer requests that you would like prayed for during the service today, we would welcome that, and you can find a yellow card in your pews, and that's a way for you to get that communicated to me here so that we can pray for those requests later in the service as well, and you can hand those off to the ushers too when they come around. I have a few prayer requests that I want to let you know about here as we get started this morning too. First of all, some of these are requests are people we've been praying for as a congregation now for quite a while, and one of them is for the family of Carol Hensrud. She has been suffering from cancer for a long time, actually was first diagnosed, I think, 18, 19 years ago already. She passed away here early this morning, and many of you are friends with that family, and so I would encourage you, invite you to be praying for Dave, her husband, and their three boys and their families through this difficult time. Not quite sure yet when the funeral will be, but pray for the Hensrud family in this difficult time. Pray too for Callan Olson. We've been praying for him these last couple of weeks also, who's an infant, a newborn, who's been in the NICU here, recovering as well. And so keep him in your prayers. Pray for Scott Nelson, who would be a brother-in-law to Tammy Eastrom, and he suffered a stroke recently, and then has been having some pretty severe complications from that, and various health conditions that way. Had a pretty significant surgery here the other day, and so pray for Scott as well, and for Deb, his wife, and Tammy and Doug Eastrom. There are the family members as well that we know, and then continue to pray too for Dolores Fritz, or Dee Dee Fritz is how she is affectionately named or called, and she is she was in a bad car accident here last Sunday night. And many of you got the email maybe in the prayer chain earlier in the week, and looking for different ways to help the family and so forth. Many of you responded, which was just a blessing to me and to the family too. And so grateful that we're willing to jump in and to care for those that come around. You know, I was thinking this week, it's an interesting and a unique ministry that we have here in Fargo, with the hospitals being here in town, the colleges, and so forth, to care for lots of people who come into town, and it's been a blessing that way for me to see how this congregation does that. And so that's kind of a side note, but I just want to say thank you and to encourage you in that as well. Even this morning, I was thinking Pastor Ward is out preaching in a couple of rural congregations here in the area too this morning, and that's a way that we can encourage other congregations as well. And so it's a blessing and a great ministry that we have here at St. Paul's. I'm grateful for that. But anyway, Dee Dee had a surgery on Friday as well to repair some of the ribs that were most badly broken. Sounds like that was a successful surgery, and so we're thankful for that too, but continue to pray for her as she recovers, and she's still in the ICU here in town. So pray for the Fritz family as well. Her daughter, who was in the accident, has been discharged and is heading back to Minneapolis today, I think. Yes, so we're glad for that here too, and praising God for his work of healing already. Couple of announcements real quick. You can see some things in your insert. I would direct your attention there. Stick around after the service for coffee and cookies if you're able. Would love to enjoy that time of fellowship. There's some different things going on here this week. WMS is Tuesday. We have our regular summer schedule of youth group and Bible study on Wednesday. There is a church council meeting, so please make note of that for you council members. And then Thursday is our summer softball night. And then Friday, there is an ambassadors concert. If you're not familiar with them, they are a mixed quartet that gets sent out from our Bible college down in the Twin Cities. And they travel around the country and put concerts on. They're going to be here Friday night at 6:30. So we'd love to have you come out for that if you're going to be in town and are free to do that. It's a great concert, and it would be a great opportunity to enjoy some wonderful music there. And then next Sunday, we will have our regular summer worship. I'll just make a comment there, too. We have a seminarian who's a member of our congregation. Michael Onsted is his name, and we support him. He's through 2 years already of seminary, so this is he'll be coming into his final year of classes here now this fall. He's going to be here next Sunday to preach, and so we're looking forward to sharing in that time with him, too, and it's just a way for us to keep connected with him and to be remembering to pray for him, too, through this time of preparation for ministry. There's a lot of camps going on. Some of you have been out to Wilderness Camp this last week. You can see in the upcoming, we've got some teen camps and family camps too. There's an announcement about a need for a meal for the ambassador team this week. So I'll just, like I said, ask you to take a look at that as you are able. One other announcement too, I got a phone call this morning that there is a baby shower for Melody Lowen. It used to be Melody Nash. She and her family were members here for many years, and she's expecting, and they're having a baby shower for her. You as a congregation are invited. It's down at Eagle Valley Evangelical Free Church, which is 30 minutes south of here, I suppose. You'd have to Google map it, but it's Eagle Valley E-Free Church. I can help you figure out where it is if you're curious. It's this Saturday, the 27th of July at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so if that is of interest to anyone, you are invited. And I was told, too, to announce that they are registered, or she is registered at Amazon, and so you can find gifts there. Okay, any other announcements that I missed that need to be made? And if not, then let's hear our call to worship this morning. It's from Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. These are wonderful encouragements for us as we begin our time this morning to be here with gladness, singing, thanksgiving, and praise and blessing. Let's stand and sing together. Holy, holy, holy.
Thank you for joining us this morning. You may be seated as we sing. We'll start with Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. We'll read from Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness.
Lamentations 3:22-23, it says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We'll sing hymn 559, verses 1 and 3.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There
sing hymns 262, How Firm a Foundation. We can just think about the promises here that from Scripture that are shared in verses 2 through 4 as we think about the words that Christ has already said to us. 2 Timothy 2:19. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knows them that are his.
Sometimes God's refining work in us is painful. It's hard when we see our sin and we see our weakness and our inability to be able to achieve God's holy and righteous demands and his perfect requirements for us according to his law. And so it brings us into conviction and to repentance. And we're thankful for the earlier words in that last verse that God's grace is sufficient. It's important for us as we gather in worship here to do so humbly and to come before a holy God now confessing our sins. And so I would encourage you to follow along, to join with me in this, confessing our sins with our words, with our mouths, and also in our hearts. You'll find the confession printed in the bulletin. It'll also be on the screen. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you by thought, word, and deed. Therefore, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Reading for you this morning from the book of Micah, chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. Listen to this declaration from God, for God. Who is a God like you? Micah writes, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, God, Micah writes, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It is my joy and privilege to declare to you today God's word that says that God delights in steadfast love, that he forgives our iniquities, that he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. We have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That is good news today, and we praise him for that. Amen. This time, I will call on Wade Hermansley to come and read our scripture.
Today's scripture reading from the Old Testament is in 1 Kings 19, verses 14 through 21. Would you please stand if you are willing and able out of reverence for God's word? 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 14. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, Go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And the epistle lesson today is out of the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 13 through 25. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things of the like. I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Here ends the scripture reading for today.
Let's join together in confessing our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This time I'll call on the ushers to wait upon us. Lord, thank you for these gifts. Thank you for the many gifts in which you so abundantly provide us with, God. I am grateful to you for the greatest gift, which was the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life that was won for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. God, I pray that as you set your face to Jerusalem, as we will read about here in just a few minutes, as you saw your mission to the cross, God, may the cross, may the empty tomb, may you be ever at the forefront of our faces, of our eyes. May our gaze be on you ever and always, God, and may you direct our paths according to your word and according to your will. Thank you for this time. Bless the rest of our service, we pray in your name. Amen. This time, I will call on the kiddos to come on up here for a children's message. All right. Come on up. Got a few more coming. Thanks for coming up. You guys are all huddling over there. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Caitlin. Okay, we got a few coming over here. All right. So I'm going to show you something. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. I had kind of forgotten about this thing, and then I actually heard a talk earlier this week where another pastor reminded me of this, and it's kind of a silly little expression, but it was in the context of when we point fingers at someone. Do you ever point fingers at someone? Yeah. Who do you point fingers at when you want to say something? People, yeah, maybe a sibling, okay, and or someone when you want to say shame on you, right? That's kind of why we do that, or you shouldn't do that, right? Okay, that's a bad thing to do. Now, the silly comment that this pastor made is whenever you point one finger at someone else, how many fingers are pointing back at you? Okay, why don't you try it with me? Okay, so everybody point your finger at me. Okay, point your finger at me. Now, how many fingers are pointing at me on your hand? One, right? How many fingers are pointing back at you? Look at your hand. Three, that's right. Yeah, so people say sometimes whenever you point your finger at someone, there's always three fingers pointing back at you. And the reason why people say that is because usually it's not a great idea for us to always be accusing others of doing things wrong all the time when the truth is that sometimes we do things wrong too, right? Okay, that happens. So, like, for those of you that have brothers and sisters, do you ever have fun getting your siblings in trouble? Is that ever fun? I have to confess, sometimes for me, it kind of was, and that was a terrible thing for me. I whenever my sisters would do something wrong, I always went right to mom and dad to make sure to tell them that my sisters did something wrong. Okay. And I kind of took some enjoyment out of that. It was kind of fun to see my sisters get in trouble and not me. That's kind of a bad thing, isn't it? And I have to say I'm sorry to God for that, because we don't want to take joy in getting others in trouble. And especially, the Bible says, and we're going to have this in the sermon today, when we realize that we're just as sinful, that we mess up all the time too. You know, whose job is it? Whose job is it to say that our siblings have done something wrong? Or whose job is it to say to judge them and to say that they did something wrong and there needs to be punishments or consequences or things like that? Who usually does that? Moms and dads, that's right. Yeah, now when we're talking about like sin, okay, whose job is it to judge when someone sins? God, right? Okay, God is the final judge. And you know, I was thinking today. Earlier today, that when we sin against God, what should we do? Repent. Yep. What's another way to say that? Confess our sins. Say I'm sorry. Right. Just like when you hurt someone or when you do something wrong, whether it's to a sibling or to your parents or to a friend, what should you say when you do something wrong? I'm sorry. Right. Yeah. And then if someone hurts you and they say I'm sorry, what's a good thing for you to say? I forgive you. And did you know that when we sin against God, did you know he forgives you? How do we know that? How do we know God forgives us? What's that? Because he died on the cross. And how do we know he died on the cross? Because the Bible tells us, right? That's exactly right. Good job. You guys are really on top of it today. And so when we're dealing with other people, and when you have friends in your neighborhood, or they come over to your house, or you have brothers or sisters or whoever it is, and they're doing stuff, what can we do? We can tell them about Jesus, right? And we can say, you know, that's not a good idea to do that, because we don't want to go against God's law. We want to do what's right. Okay, and then we can tell them about how Jesus forgives us. Just like he forgives us, he forgives others too. All right? So always remember that ultimately we remember ourselves and that we are the ones that fall short, and that it's not our job to tell people all the time when they do wrong. It's not our job to tell people all the time that to make ourselves the judges, because that's up for parents, and ultimately that's up to God, and that God forgives us. All right? Thanks for coming up. You guys can go and sit down. Before the sermon, let's turn in our hymnals and sing together. We're in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I would invite you to turn there with me if you have your Bibles with you this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Please stand with me if you are able, out of respect for God's word. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. These are your words, Father in heaven. Thank you for them. I pray that you would sanctify them, set them apart in our hearts as truth. Your word, God, is true. And I thank you for that. And I pray, God, that you would help us never to forget that. Forgive us when we do. Help us to rely and to trust in the truth of your word and the reality that your word does bring judgment, and that it does convict of sin. I'm also grateful that it brings the sweet gospel, the good news, that you came to die for sinners such as I. Bless this time now, we ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the confirmation lessons that I find most interesting to teach is the lesson on the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's interesting because the students are typically very engaged when we get into the lesson. They learn things that are oftentimes new for them, and things that are very relatable, things that are very prevalent in our culture that no one really ever actually stops to consider whether it's appropriate or not. One of those things is our language, or particular phrases to be specific. In Luther's explanation of that commandment, he says that we should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, conjure, lie, or deceive. Now, have you ever thought about what the difference is between cursing and swearing? What's the difference between cursing and swearing? We often use those words interchangeably, and they are similar in some ways, but there is a difference. Swearing is, and sometimes I think this is why the kids are engaged in the lesson, because they get to hear the pastor say things I otherwise wouldn't, okay? And I'm going to do a little bit of that today, just to make this point. So swearing, technically, is to make like an oath. Okay, promising to do something or to affirm a truth, but it's not always respectful. Some say, "I swear on my dead mother's grave." Okay, that's a terrible thing to say. It's disrespectful. It's crass. Some will say, "I swear to God." You're invoking God's name, usually in a context that just isn't respectful to the holy name of God, or you're using God's name to promise something that you may not be able to fulfill, and so it's using God's name carelessly. Now, that's different than cursing. Cursing is to call on God. It's a prayer, actually. It's to call on God to curse someone, to hurt someone, to condemn someone. So anytime you hear someone say, damn it, okay, or damn you, you're calling on something or someone to be damned. And the implied person or authority you are calling on is God. Some will go ahead and just use God's name blatantly and obviously. So God, invoking God's name, calling on him, praying, God, may you damn this person or may you damn this thing. They don't say it that way. It's just, God, damn this, whatever it is. Now think about that. Someone says, God, damn you or damn that thing. They are literally praying, calling on God to condemn that person for eternity. Is that really what they want? Maybe, but maybe not either. But at the very least, it's very careless language. And if we're honest, we probably do struggle, even if we don't say those words. We probably struggle with desires for others to be condemned more than we would care to realize or admit. The disciples in our text were guilty of this. Lest anybody here think they can't be guilty of it. Okay? Look here and see that the disciples struggled. I would warn you today, if you are arrogant enough to think that you're immune to any judgmental or condemning feelings or thoughts, think twice and please listen to what God's word here says. Verse 51 of our text is what some call a major shift in the book of Luke. As he records now the movement of Jesus. Jesus has been traveling in the northern regions of Israel and Galilee up to this point in Luke. But now Luke writes that the days were drawing near for him to be taken up. The time is coming now for Jesus to accomplish what he was sent to do. And so Luke says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. His direction, his path is focused on Jerusalem, on the cross, on the tomb. But that phrase, to set his face, is more than that. Luke is showing us here that Jesus is the fulfillment of the message of the Old Testament prophets. Many times in the Old Testament, the prophets declared that God had set his face against a person or city. Jeremiah 21:10, God says, I have set my face against this city. Ezekiel 14:8, I will set my face against this man. It's the holy and righteous God executing his perfect judgment. You see, the face of God is a reference to his attention, his presence, his holiness, his relationship. To look someone in the eye, for example, right? I'll try not to pick any of you out specifically, okay? But to look someone in the eye, that's to interact with them relationally. And to imagine the piercing gaze of the holy God who can look you in the eye and see everything about you. I don't know about you, that would cause me to cower in fear because of my sin. And these verses in the Old Testament confirm that when God sets his face, his eyes on sinful man, it doesn't go well. We are judged unworthy. But then you contrast that with, for example, the blessing, the prayer that we close our service with every Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul comments that blessing is one that is filled with hope, that one day we will see the Lord face to face and not be consumed. but that we will see him shine his smile upon us. Which sounds kind of nice, to put it mildly. So how is it possible to have this hope, knowing that the holy gaze of God sees all and judges rightly? Here's another Old Testament reference, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. This is one of what we call the suffering servant prophecies, prophecies of Jesus. Listen to this. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. Friends, in Jesus, the face of God was set and came in mercy, not wrath. In Jesus, we have hope for the perfectly beautiful face of God to shine upon us. That God can look at us and not condemn us, but shine his righteousness brightly on us. And so Jesus, the servant here, sets his face to Jerusalem to purposely march in mercy to the cross, fully aware of the torture and humiliation that was to come. He humbly offered his holy face up to disgrace and spitting because mending this relationship to mankind meant everything to him. His heart, his purpose, his goal was to save us. And so he set his face to the cross. Between him and the cross was Samaria, a region filled with people who didn't get along with the Jews, to put it mildly. And so when Jesus sent messengers ahead to prepare him to come, the people rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus as he was marching to Jerusalem. My question for you today: who in your life doesn't want anything to do with Jesus? Who in your life doesn't want anything to do with Jesus? People have been rejecting Jesus ever since he was here himself. Sometimes we think we live in a unique time of rejection of Christianity, and I'm sorry, that's just not true. It's been happening for 2,000 years. This is nothing new. Who are those people? Here's another way of asking that. Who are the ones we condemn? Who are the ones we condemn? See, in verse 54, James and John wanted these people condemned for rejecting Jesus. They were even willing to do it themselves if he'd let them. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Who are the ones we condemn? I said earlier that we need to guard against arrogantly taking this lightly. Let's take Muslims, for example. I guess I won't speak for you, but for me, it's easy to condemn them. Now, here's where a sermon like this can get tricky, okay? So please hang with me. I'm not saying that they aren't going to be condemned, all right? I'm saying it's not my job to do that. I can stand up here and say that we shouldn't judge the Muslims, and it's possible that some here hear me say and think that I'm universalist then, as in everybody goes to heaven. We think that if we don't judge them, then that must mean we think they're going to heaven. The problem with that logic is that we make ourselves out to be the final authority, as if we don't judge them, then nobody else will. How arrogant. We do preach law to the Muslim because they need to hear it. We preach law to those caught in sin because they need to hear it. We preach law to ourselves because we need to hear it. We need to be told that in our sin, we can't stand before the holy gaze of God. That's just true. Outside of Christ, it's true. And we preach the gospel to the Muslim. We preach the gospel to the sinful, to the arrogant, that all who would, to use the word from one of our children this morning, that all who would repent of their sins would believe in the gospel. Who are the ones we condemn? Whether we use vulgar or inappropriate language, I would guess that maybe many here don't necessarily use those words and phrases that I mentioned earlier. But maybe we do in our hearts. Just like James and John here did. God, do you want us to help you condemn them? We'll even take part in it. It's the same. These people reject Jesus, they deserve to be condemned. That might be true, but it's not your job to do that. And that attitude, frankly, forgets that we were born enemies of God too. But God had mercy on me. And if you're a Christian today, it's because he had mercy on you too. Because he chose to reveal himself to you and to me. He chose to show his face to us by faith in Jesus. And we aren't the only ones that Jesus came to die for. He came to breathe new life into us, his enemies. He came to breathe new life into those who were stuck in sin. He came to open the eyes of the ones deceived by a false religion. And you guys, he uses us to share this message, his message. Because it's a message that the world, your neighbor, your family member, it's a message they need to hear. He rebukes James and John in verse 55. This attitude of judgment because they rejected me is not appropriate. It's not up to us to determine when and where and who God is to condemn. I accidentally broke a seminary rule this week. Generally, it's hard to preach on a text where there's a variant reading, and I didn't realize this text had a variant reading until after I picked it. Okay, a variant reading is a version of a text that isn't totally confirmed as being authentic. Okay? So if any of you are reading out of the King James Version, for example, today, you maybe noticed that the last two verses of our text have extra words in them. They have words of Jesus, a quote from Jesus that I didn't read because my English Standard Version doesn't have that quote. And this is because the people who put together the King James Version used manuscripts and translations that have that quote in them, but the people who put this English Standard Version together and a lot of other versions aren't so sure that Jesus actually said those words. Okay, and so they left them out just to be safe. But I bring it up because I want to share this quote with you. Even though there aren't many, even though this quote isn't in many of our Bibles, they're still true to what the rest of Scripture teaches. And so it's okay for us to talk about it. By the way, if any of you have questions on Bible versions, okay, on more of what variant readings are and what they mean, please ask. This is why it's against seminary rules to bring it up, okay? Because it's a big topic. And the reason it's a general rule here is because it's hard to briefly explain this in a sermon, okay? So if I've just confused you, please find me later, all right? Okay, this attitude of judgment against the Samaritans because they rejected Jesus is not appropriate. Jesus rebukes them for it, and this is what he may have said. Even if he didn't, it's still a good and true thought. James and John, you don't know what spirit you are of. In other words, you're not understanding this. And he says, because the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then it's our verse 56 that they went to another village. Why did Jesus come? Not to destroy lives, but to save them. God, help us to always to remember that. He came to save your life. And he came to save many others from all walks of life, with lots of different backgrounds and struggles. We can all have different testimonies, but the theme is the same. God saved us. We're not called here as Christians to look for who we can condemn, who we can call upon God to rain the fires of judgment on. We're here to tell people that God came to save them. He came and he set his eyes on the cross and he resolutely endured the punishment that you and I deserve in order to save us. That's the message we share, and we let God punish those who reject him when he comes back. That's his job and his alone. I want to share one more thing with you here. What about these Samaritans? These people who rejected Jesus. And the disciples say, let's judge them, let's condemn them right now, let's damn them to hell. And Jesus rebukes them. I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. What happened to those Samaritans? Luke wrote another book in the Bible, the book of Acts. In Acts 1:8, Luke quotes Jesus as he is ascending back into heaven. So now he had his face set on Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, dies on the cross, rises again, and then a few days later ascends back into heaven. And as he's getting ready to ascend back into heaven, this is what Jesus says. You will receive power, to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Fast forward to Acts chapter 8. Philip, it says, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed, listen to this. He proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds in the city of Samaria, those that had rejected him, those days and months, maybe a couple years even earlier, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in the city of Samaria. And then one chapter later, Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. By Acts 9, there's a church in Samaria. They had peace, and the church was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Friends, we have great hope. Always. It's a sure and steadfast hope that is an anchor for our soul, the writer of Hebrews says. And that is true in so many different aspects of life. But when we talk about who is saved and who is not, who is condemned and who is not, that is a job for God alone, because he alone is the judge. It's our job to proclaim him, to proclaim his word, his law, his gospel, to confront sin, yes. We call it out for what it is. And we call people to repentance, and we point them to the cross. And we give them the message of forgiveness and the fact that in Christ we have great hope. You know, we read it from 1 Kings earlier this morning. And the prophet Elijah, earlier in that episode, he had been up on top of this mountain defeating all of the false prophets. And he was riding this high thinking, okay, God is doing this great work. And he gets back to town and he finds that the queen Jezebel has literally sworn, okay, going back to that swearing and cursing, she literally swore against him. I swear by my gods, I'm going to kill Elijah. And Elijah escaped, he took off, and went into this terrible fit of depression. God, why are you doing this? I'm all by myself, I've got no help, just kill me now, just let me die. And long story short, in the text that we read this morning, God comes to Elijah and says, okay, not in the thunder and the lightning and the clouds and all that, but in a still small voice, Elijah, I'm in control. You are not alone. There is hope. He says, there are, you're not alone. There is actually 7,000 more like you. Okay? Friends, we have a God of hope. And whoever those people are in your lives that are easy for us to condemn, okay, to judge, to say there's no hope for them, it's just not true. If that's you, if you think there's no hope for you, it's not true. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Because we have a God of all hope. He conquered the grave. There is nothing he cannot beat. There's nothing he cannot bring life into. There's no one he cannot save. Not everyone is saved. And that hurts and we grieve. But it's not our job to know who those people are. It's our job to proclaim this gospel to all who will hear. And to live this life marked by hope. Because that's what we have in Christ. Amen.